I'm going to talk about my childhood a little bit today. I was born in 1959, which is going to get a completely different reaction when I say it at the 11:15 service with most of those people, you know. So that means my childhood was spent in the 60s. So while some people were going off to Vietnam and Woodstock and stuff like that, you know, I was going off to third grade. It was a different experience for me than for some people. I'm not one of those people who thinks that that everything in the past is better than anything that's happening in today. But there is one thing in my childhood that I think is just clearly superior to anything that's going on today. If you go to a movie today, go to a movie theater and go watch a movie, and about, you know, 10, 15 minutes before the movie starts, the lights dim, and what does that mean? It means you're going to see all the movie trailers for all the upcoming movies and stuff. When I was a kid, when the lights went down, you know what it meant, right? Cartoon, right? Absolutely. It meant you were getting a cartoon, which is like the best part of the whole deal, you know? You got to watch a cartoon. And I know for some people that doesn't sound like a big deal, you know, because today they got the Cartoon Network and they got The Simpsons and cartoons are on 24/7. But, I mean, that was a big deal. And it was great, and it's one thing to watch a cartoon on your TV in your family room, you know, and an altogether different experience to watch it in a movie theater. And when you're a kid, and the movie theater is filled with adults, and they're laughing at the cartoons and stuff, it's like, whoa, you know, this is a surreal experience and stuff, you know. They're laughing at the same stuff I am, you know, Wile E. Coyote and Woody Woodpecker and Roadrunner and stuff, you know. Back then I was a kid, right? And cartoons are for kids, and so adults laughing at your cartoons is surreal. I wasn't used to that. I was used to watching cartoons with just me and my brothers. We'd get up early on Saturday morning. Y'all remember that, right? You know, Saturday morning cartoons. That was another thing that was awesome. Get up early, watch cartoons. They weren't on all the time. And the best cartoons, the best cartoons, whether it was a Saturday morning or in the movie theater, were always the Looney Tunes. Isn't that right? Y'all with me on this? Okay. Elmer Fudd and Daffy Duck and Yosemite Sam. And, of course, the big guy, right? Bugs Bunny. Bugs Bunny was absolutely the best. And those cartoons are awesome. They're still awesome. They were awesome when I was a kid, and they're still awesome. That's the thing. I grew up, you know, and then I had kids of my own, and they'd watch cartoons on TV, and they'd watch them all the time and stuff, you know. But every once in a while, a Looney Tunes would come on, Bugs Bunny would come on, and they'd watch it, and I'd watch it along with them, and I tell you, watching Bugs Bunny as an adult is a very different experience than watching it as a kid. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, see, y'all know what I'm talking about. Because I'd watch this cartoon and I'd remember watching it as a kid, and I kind of remember the hijinks and the slapstick humor and everything. But then I realized something. It's like, these cartoons weren't for kids. These cartoons were for adults. I mean, they had puns that no kid would ever get, and wordplay and inside jokes that were referring to politics or current events, and it'd be like, oh my gosh, that character right there is Teddy Roosevelt, you know, or Humphrey Bogart or Bob Hope or somebody like that. And then it's like, wait a minute, that music. That's Mozart, you know, and Beethoven and Tchaikovsky and things like that, you know. And so these cartoons that I watched as a kid, while I enjoyed them as a kid, I enjoyed them at a very superficial kind of level. But there was more there than any kid could ever get. And like I said, well, just watching them as an adult was a whole new experience for me. I had a similar experience with books. I said on Saturday mornings I'd wake up and go watch cartoons. It's not strictly speaking true, because I was always an early riser as a kid. And some Saturday mornings I would actually wake up before the cartoons actually started showing on TV. And so I would read. That was my deal. I'd read Friday night, and then I'd turn off the light, and then on Saturday morning, I'd wake up before anybody else was awake, before cartoons were on TV, and so I'd go downstairs, and I'd plug in the percolator for my mom and dad so they'd have coffee when they'd wake up, and then we had a little dachshund who was crated down there, so his name was Scooter, and I'd let him out and give him rawhide, and he'd run upstairs, and he'd meet me on my bed, and I'd get my book, and we'd lay down together, and I would read for an hour, hour and a half, something like that, until the cartoons came, and so that you understand what I'm getting ready to say in here in a minute. I don't want you to think that I'm some kind of a literary prodigy or anything like that. Most of the time, what I was reading in elementary school was Hardy Boy books. Anybody remember Hardy Boy mysteries and stuff? You know. So that's why I read. You know how Walmart started as a department store and then added groceries to it and became Super Walmart? Well, back then, Giant Food did the opposite. They started as a grocery store, and then they opened up a department store along with it and called it Super Giant. We had a Super Giant on Rockville Pike in Rockville, and so Mom would take us there because she didn't dare leave me and my brothers at home, you know. So we'd all pile in the car, and every time we went to Super Giant, me and my brothers scatter off to the toy section, and at a certain point, I'd break off, and I'd go over to the books, and I'd pull out one or two Hardy Boy. I knew not to ask for three Hardy Boy books, but Mom would always buy me one or two books. They're $1.50 back then, you know, and that's what I would read. And I know, you know, well, y'all know, you let your kids do that stuff too, and you didn't always buckle them in the child seat when you were driving them around. Things were a little bit different back then. So that's what I would do on each night of the week, actually, and Saturday mornings. I'd read a book. And then at school, every once in a while, like every month, we'd get a book club magazine where you could order books. They still do that these days. And so I'd look through that, and that was like a candy store for me, you know. So I'd look through there, and I'd check off some books that sounded interesting and stuff and take it home to Mom. She would always faithfully write the check, and I'd bring it in the next day. And about 3 weeks later or so, the books would come in, and that was like the best day of the month for me, you know. So I remember one of the offerings was the Iliad by Homer. I don't know why, all right? But I read the description, and it, you know, sounded like a good war story, you know, with gods and all this kind of stuff. So I ordered the Iliad. So fourth grade, and I'm sitting at home on a Saturday morning with the dachshund between my, you know, down there laying on the bed, and I'm reading Homer's Iliad. Think about this. Like I said, don't think I'm some child prodigy, you know, digging into the depths of Homer. I don't really understand what it is that I'm reading. I'm getting kind of the basic plot line and everything, but I'm not really getting it, you know. I'm just kind of reading the words and getting the plot line and waiting till the time where I can put the book down and go watch cartoons and feed my face with sugar frosted flakes and stuff, you know. But back then I had a rule that if I started a book, by gosh, I was going to finish that book, you know. So I literally slogged my way through Homer's Iliad. But it was above me, and I didn't really understand what I was doing. And I've never gone back and read the Iliad. Thought about it a time or two. But there's something, there's like this visceral feeling that comes up inside of me that remembers when I slogged through this thing that I couldn't wait to finally be done with. And I don't really feel like recreating that experience in fourth grade kind of ruined it for me. And it's a wonderful book, I'm sure. It's one of the classics, it's a literary masterpiece that stood the test of time over three centuries, really. And so I'm sure that if I were to read it today, it would be a completely different experience, and its mysteries would be unlocked for me. But there's that part of me that still resists that. It remembers the slog, remembers that what I read didn't seem like a mystery to be unlocked, but more like a roadblock to be avoided. And I think both of these experiences that I've shared with you about the cartoons, you know, and watching cartoons as an adult and then reading the Iliad as a kid, not wanting to read it as an adult, I think both of these inform our experience with the Bible. I think for people, for different people, we find ourselves in one of these two places. I grew up reading the Bible, not having it read to me, but reading it myself. And frankly, it wasn't that good of an experience. I guess I should qualify that a little bit. I mean, when I was really little and we went to Sunday school, I was told Bible stories in Sunday school, right? The Bible wasn't read to me. I was told the stories of the Bible, you know, so that a third grader or a second grader or fourth grader could understand them. And that was always accompanied by, you know, pictures or a flannel graph. Y'all remember those things, you know? How in the world did we ever learn Bible without flannel graph, you know? And so the teachers, like I said, they didn't read the Bible to me. They told me the stories. They told me about Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and David and Goliath, and Jesus healing blind men, and Jesus walking on water. They told the stories, and they showed me the pictures, and the stories were alive. I could picture them in my mind. But beginning in the 9-year-old Sunday school class, so that's about fourth grade, right? We read the Bible. We would sit in a circle, and the teacher would make us read the Bible. Mr. Giovia, I remember him. Still alive today. I still see him every once in a while. He had a shoe repair shop in Wheaton. I remember his hands. He had these big, meaty mitts, you know, and the crevices and cracks were all covered with. Well, we're stained with black from the shoe repair that he did. So whatever the passage of the day was, we'd sit in a circle, five or six boys, because they kept the boys and the girls separated back then, and we'd each have to read four or five verses out of the King James Bible. And there was always one kid who we didn't know it then, but know it now. He had a reading disability. I mean, like I said, we didn't know about things like dyslexia and stuff like that back then. But so as far as the rest of us were concerned, he was just kind of dumb and couldn't read very well, you know. It must have been a horrible experience for him. He must have hated having to come to Sunday school and read King James English, Shakespearean English. But it would take about 20 minutes for us to get through around the circle and get through the passage, which I think was largely the point, because, I mean, Mr. Giovi, he's a cobbler, right? Was he? He didn't have 20 minutes to, you know, expound on whatever passage of Scripture that we had to read, you know. So we read the Bible in the King James Version, and it was like reading the Iliad. We kind of, you know, you kind of get the little bits of the plot line, but none of us really understood what it was that we were reading. And honestly, none of us were all that anxious to repeat the experience, whether we had dyslexia or not. Read your Bible every day. That's what we were told. No, thanks. You know, I won't read the Iliad every single day. You know, I won't read Shakespearean English. Besides, every Sunday school lesson ended the same way anyway, right? We were sinners going to hell, but Jesus died to forgive us, you know. So if we believed in him, and all of us did, you know, we'd go to heaven and we wouldn't go to hell. That's how every story seemed to end back then. That's all you really needed to know. And once you knew that, once you did that, then, you know, understanding all the rest of that stuff really wasn't all that important, you know. Why slog through the Iliad when you already know the one thing you're supposed to know anyway? Now, maybe you didn't grow up reading the Bible like that, reading the King James Bible in the fourth grade. Pretty sure none of y'all probably tried to read the Iliad in fourth grade. Y'all are smarter than me, you know. You wouldn't have done that. But maybe there are people out there, and they've tried to read the Bible, maybe even in modern translation, and it still seems like reading the Iliad in fourth grade. Not so much a mystery that you want to unlock as it is a roadblock to be avoided. And I get that. I totally understand that. And fortunately for me, most of my encounter with the Bible hasn't been the Iliad type of experience. It's really been more like watching Bugs Bunny as an adult. That's really what it's been like for me. The stories that delighted me as a kid, that enraptured me on the flannel graphs and stuff, or listening to a teacher who knew how to tell a really good story to fourth graders. Now those same stories, as I read them as an adult, and I'm older and I know more, they take on a new richness. It doesn't disqualify the flannel graph aspect of it, but deepens it and enriches it all the more. Remember the puns and the wordplay that I mentioned, that happens in Looney Tunes? Those are in the Bible, Those are the kinds of things that happen in the Bible. The biblical writer used them all the time. And the sly references to political leaders, they did that also. They were mocking them to their face, but in kind of a sly way so that the political leaders didn't necessarily get the joke, but everybody else kind of was snickering behind their backs at them. That kind of stuff's in the Bible also. And when I started learning this stuff and reading this stuff, is like I said, it's like watching Bugs Bunny all over again, Hey, that's Mozart there. This is some good stuff. And as an example, the first creation story, Genesis chapter 1, right? Genesis 1 tells us that the sun was created on the fourth day. Now, the ancient readers and ancient writers, they weren't dummies, okay? They understood that there was some relation between the sun and a day. And so they understood that, if you're going to have day one, day two, day three, you probably ought to have the sun before day four. They understood how that stuff worked, okay? And if the writer wasn't intending day to just mean a 24-hour period, then the writer probably would have included the sun being created on day one. But the writer's concern was primarily about theology, not about the chronology of creation events. In the ancient Mesopotamian cultures all around the Israelites of the day, many people worshiped the sun. The sun was a god, and they worshiped the sun. And so what the writer is trying to say is, don't worship the sun. The sun's not a god. The sun is a created thing. The creator God made the sun. Don't worship the sun. Worship the creator. See, that's in there. The writer's concern was primarily about theology. And you see how when you just know that little bit of information, it kind of changes things. And you go back to Genesis 1 and you read it a little bit differently. I don't know, maybe I'm a nerd and I think this stuff is cool, But I genuinely do. I think that kind of stuff is just Bugs Bunny cool. Or staying with Genesis 1, when you learn that the first creation story was probably written during the Babylonian period. And the Babylonians had their own version of the creation story in which two gods duke it out. And the one god named Marduk finally kills the other god, who is the sea goddess Tiamat. And he takes her carcass and he splits it in two. With half of her carcass, he creates the heavens. And with the other half of her carcass, he creates the earth. Well, when you know that, it kind of changes things. Because now you read Genesis 1. And it offers an alternative narrative to the Babylonian, the prevailing narrative of the culture, the one that says that it says that the earth wasn't primarily created out of some big thing of violence. The Creator God simply separates the waters, right? Creates a firmament and creates the waters that are above the earth and from the waters that are below the earth. And every once in a while he opens up these little windows and the rain comes down. And you got plants and stuff that you can eat, And then he separates the waters that are on the earth and dry land appears. And with dry lands come plants and cows and all the things that we like and stuff. And then you realize that Genesis 1 is both a political as well as a theological statement. It's not a scientific statement on how the world was created, but a political statement that says that the world wasn't created by violence and it's not maintained by violence. Peace isn't created or maintained by violence. So don't bow down to those who try to deceive you with claims that might makes right and peace comes when you've conquered all of your enemies. It's a political statement. It's a theological statement that Yahweh is not a warrior God, but is a creator God who uses love and just the utterance of a word to create and to maintain His creation. And that's when you read Genesis 1 like that, it just opens up all kinds of doors. And that's why the whole evolution creation debate just drives me nuts. It really does. Because for the creation crowd, it depends on, honestly, a cartoonish reading of Genesis 1 that not only misses the really cool stuff that's there, but dismisses it as the work of godless liberals who... And they can't allow for all the really good stuff that's in there. And for the evolution crowd, it just causes them to dismiss Genesis 1 as nothing anyway, you know, just the loudish ramblings of an unscientific fairy tale that ancient people written has nothing to say to modern people. And I want to say to both groups, no, 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 no. You're still watching Looney Tunes as a 5-year-old. There's something more there for you. If you're going to read the Bible intelligently, understand that it's not a blueprint from heaven outlining every fact of reality. The writer of Genesis was not writing with a scientific agenda to 21st century Christians many years ago. Read and try to discern what the author's really trying to do. And don't be quick to assume that scientific discoveries contradict the Bible. For many years, people believed that the sun was... That the earth was the center and the sun revolved around the earth, because the psalmist says the earth is set on its foundations and it will not be moved. And so they maintained, you know, that it had to be thus. Eventually, it's proven the earth is round and the earth revolves around the sun. And many Christians agreed. And they realized that the psalmist's point wasn't about science or even history, but it was about God's sovereignty. It wasn't about astronomy. It was about God's sovereignty. And sometimes in the church, our concern for the Bible's authority, we can make hasty dogmatic conclusions without thinking about what God is really trying to communicate to us. His word is a lamp unto your feet. It's a light unto your path. It's the story that gives your story meaning. And it's worth the time and the effort to read and study. And sometimes people complain that it's not easy and it should be. But what in life that is deeply meaningful is easy? Most things that are deeply worthwhile and profoundly transforming take some effort. They take some, and they're worth the effort. So put in the effort, because there's gold in them, our hills. So stay an hour late on Sundays, you know, or an hour and a half. You know, most of you do. Some of you don't. Do it. Stay a little bit longer. You're getting groups of two or three or four. We're working with the deacons and offering that to people where we can meet one-on-one with people and just talk about discipleship and what God's doing in our life and open up the Word and learn from each other, one-on-one or two on, you know, groups of three or four people or something like that, you know. Listen to the Bible in your car and whisper it to yourself at night or when you wake up in the morning. Write down parts of it on sticky notes. Get in a daily Bible reading program. Get a Bible app for your phone. I mean, do whatever it takes to be a student of the Bible and to really, really understand what God is trying to say to you. Study it. Meditate it. Ask questions about it. And most of all, do what it tells you to do. Submit yourself to the wondrous book of Scripture. Don't just be driven by your experiences or by your desires or by what's culturally trendy. Let your life be driven by the Word. The Bible says one day Jesus is coming back. And it says that sin and death will finally be defeated. And it says that this world will be remade radiantly and gloriously new. And that story that we read about in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, that creation, that's coming back. It wasn't obliterated because of our sin. I mean, our sin's powerful, but it's not that powerful. It can't obliterate the thing that God made and then said, oh, this is good. This is really good. The Bible promises that one day we're going to enter into a whole new story. And that story is better than the one any of us are experiencing right now. And it invites you into that story. It's the story of God. It's the story of the kingdom of God, of new creation. And that's available for each of you. Let's pray together. Father, on the one hand, I thank you for this book that has been given to us by men and perhaps even some women who were moved by your Spirit. And they saw things differently. They heard things differently. And they listened to the narrative that was being tossed around them, and they knew you better. And knew that that didn't describe the God they had experienced. And so they wrote a story. They wrote their story. They wrote your story. And it's a story of love. A story of grace. A story of peace. And it's a story that is open for all to enter into. And all we need is faith. We don't have to be born in the right land or born to the right people or have a certain amount of money. All we need to have is something that's available to every person. And that is simple faith. And through that faith, you invite us into your story. So we could experience not just forgiveness, but new life, transformed life, life that is consistent with the life that you intended for us to have. And then to show us more clearly, most clearly who you were, you didn't depend on a book. You depended on a son. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, thank you for giving us that Word. Let us trust Him. Let us follow Him. Let us receive Him. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.